I'd like to read one more verse for you this morning. And this is from the 7th chapter of Matthew, the 5th verse, and it's taken from the translation known as the Message. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. That's the translation of the speck and the log in one's eye. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. The only time we ever hear of Jesus riding happened on a day when he was in the courtyard of Herod's temple. You may remember that the religious authorities of the day were rather threatened by this young rabbi from Nazareth. He had forced them to show their true colors several times in public forums, causing them to lose face with the crowd. And as a result, they were always looking for a way to return the favor. Well, one day they thought they had him. As he was teaching this large crowd, they approached him dragging a woman wrapped only in a bed sheet. They told him that she had been caught in the very act of adultery, where her partner happened to be, and how they knew enough to catch her in the act. Well, I'll leave that to your own imagination. Just don't dwell on it too long. What matters is that this woman was thrown down at his feet, tears running down her face, and desperately trying to keep that bed sheet wrapped around her. The religious officials growled, "What do you say, Jesus? The law that God gave Moses says that this woman needs to be stoned. Now, you follow God's law, right? What do you think we ought to do with her?" But the sneer on their face was that of a cat that had just cornered a canary. They knew they had both Jesus and the woman exactly where they wanted them. They waited for his answer. But instead of responding, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus simply bent down and started writing in the dirt. Now, no one knows what he wrote, but it is interesting to note that the word John uses for writing literally means making a list. Making a list. And since that is the case, most commentators like to think that Jesus was writing several names, probably female names in that list. Names that were probably very, very familiar to those religious authorities standing before the two of them. It's just a theory, but it makes a lot of sense. Whether or not it is true, we'll never know. What we do know, however, is that after riding in the dirt, Jesus stood up and looked right at those Pharisees. Very calmly and deliberately, he said, "You're absolutely correct. The law that God gave Moses says that this woman needs to be pelted with heavy stones until she dies. So whoever among you is without sin, go ahead and throw the first one." Soon, all that could be heard was the thud of those same stones hitting the ground, and the clicking of the religious authorities' sandals as they scurried quickly away and hid. Now, I start with that story today as a reminder that there has always been this tendency among religious people to vigorously point out the sins of others while conveniently ignoring their own. It's a practice that's nothing new. That's why we have the gavel on the screen and the gavel's right up here. It's a good sign of judging, right? We all like to judge. It's a practice that goes back at least to the days of Jesus. Ever since then, members of the church have known the dangers of the practice. They've even known how it makes them look to other people. But there's something about it something about us which keeps members of the church doing the same thing over and over again. It's almost like we cannot stop ourselves. And according to almost everything that I read, it is that very judgmental behavior that is keeping young people away from the church in droves. Take the story of Maya. In his book, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, Dan Kimball writes that when Maya was young, she and her family would attend church on Christmas and on Easter and on Mother's Day. Those are known as CME Christians. CME Christians, they come on Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. They're better than HMD Christians. You know what HMD Christians are? They're hatching, matching, and dispatching Christians. They come when they're hatched, when they're baptized, when they're matched, when they're married, and when they're dispatched. They're hatching, matching, and dispatching. HMD Christians. But anyway, Maya was one of those CME Christians, but she drifted off, becoming an HMD Christian, I guess. But even so, she always admired Jesus and his teaching. But when a friend of hers started to become involved in a local church, he began to act in a way that pushed her away even farther from even Jesus' teachings. Maya said, you couldn't talk to him anymore. Every conversation was about condemning something about my lifestyle. All he did was keep telling me all the things I was doing wrong. And then she said, you ask why I don't go to church? Why would I want to become a negative person like most Christians are? That's why. The world is negative enough without having the church make me more negative. I saw what it did to someone close to me, and I don't want to become like that. Why would I want to become a negative person like most Christians are? For the past 3 weeks, we've been looking at why the younger generation of the present generation of young people are not returning to the church in the same way that similar generations have done in the past. We've remembered that most young people go through a period where the church is not on the front burner of their lives. Personally, I think they're sort of strange if they don't go through that particular period of their lives. But usually, about the same time that spouses and children come along, those same young people find their way back to the church. That's at least how it's always been. Yet study after study shows that the present generation of young people, those in that 18 to 35-year-old age group, is not finding its way back to church. And it's not, as I've told you before, because faith is unimportant to them. As you've heard me say, every credible study shows that young people today still want some kind of connection with God. Yet they are not finding that connection in the church. Why? Because they perceive that the church no longer looks like Jesus. By now, you know that when you boil that perception down into its basics, there are four main areas of concerns. Young people tend to say that the church is too hypocritical, that its words and actions seldom match, that the church is too content, that it's satisfied with the status quo, that the church is too sheltered, that it tends to live within a Christian bubble, and that the church is too judgmental, that it's far too eager to point an accusing finger, that it is no more for what it is against than what it is for. Now, it's that final perception, that the church is too judgmental, that I want us to focus on this morning. The overwhelming perception of young people today is that the church is prideful and it's quick to find faults in others, that it is known more for what it is against than what it is for, that it's more concerned about imposing its own ideas and values than it is about caring for people. The perception is the same whether those young people identify themselves as non-Christians or Christians. A recent study by the Barna Group found that 87% of non-Christians and 53% of Christian young people, 80% of non-Christian young people and 53% of Christian young people believe that the label judgmental accurately portrays present-day Christianity. Only 16% of non-Christian young people say that the church consistently shows love for other people. Only 16% says the church consistently shows love for other people. To put all those numbers in practical terms, David Kinnaman has written, when you, and he means a member of the church, when you introduce yourself to a 20-something neighbor and you mention faith, chances are he or she will think of you as judgmental. Chances are that he or she will think of you as judgmental. He goes on to give dozens of examples of how young people have experienced the judgmental nature of the church. And then he sums up everything that he has garnered with this. The common theme in all of these stories is that Christians are on the side of quick to judge others, even fellow believers, feeling as if they know the answers, as they know what God must think. Now there are some things that no matter how old you happen to be, I think we all can agree upon. Regardless of what you think of homosexuality, for instance, it's fairly obvious that holding up signs that says God hates fags and protesting at military funerals is not going to bring many young people to Jesus. Will you agree with me on that? Regardless of what you think about abortion, bombing women's clinics and murdering abortion providers in the name of Jesus is not one of the better methods of attracting young people to church. And regardless of what you think of radical Islam or September 11th, even threatening to burn Korans, especially when the commander of U.S. forces in Afghanistan, the president of the United States, heads of states of other countries around the world, and even the Pope himself ask you not to do so, that's not going to put the church in the best possible light. Why these particular examples turn away young people are so obvious that I don't even feel the need to comment on them. But it's not just the obvious things that are turning those 18 to 35-year-olds away from the church. From everything I have read, Kinnaman's research seems to tell us that young people have difficulty with the church's judgmental attitude for two reasons. First, they are insightful about people's motives. There has never been a generation of people that have been the subject of more marketing and advertising than today's young people. From the moment of their birth, from the moment they come into this world, merchants have passed judgment on every aspect of their lifestyle. On what they wear, on what they eat, on what they drink, what they do, causing them to become more than a little suspicious about the motivation behind those judgments. And when they hear the church judging those same aspects of their lifestyle, they become equally suspicious. They wonder if they're being sold just another bill of goods. Second, today's young people, today's 18 to 35-year-olds are resistant to simplistic black and white explanations of right and wrong. Technology has made this present group of young people more aware of the diversity of the world than any other generation. Television and the internet has exposed them to a wealth of different ideas and opinions. Easy travel has enabled them to encounter cultures from all over the world, cultures that are very, very different than their own. They do not process life in simple terms. Judgmental attitudes and talk of sin often come across as overly simplified, old-fashioned, and out of step with the very diverse world in which they live. Now all of that is not to say that today's young people don't care about morality. It's not to say that they are unconcerned with what is right and what is wrong. It's not to say that they are about to live an anything-goes lifestyle. It is simply to say that they tend to perceive the church and remember that you and I are the people who make up the church. These young people tend to perceive the church as something that is more focused upon condemning people than it is helping them to become more like Jesus. Remember the story with which we started. Jesus stopped this group of self-righteous men from stoning the adulterous woman, but he didn't let her off the hook either, did he? He did not condemn her, but he did look deeply into her soul and offer her the possibility of walking down a completely different road. Go and sin no more, he told her. The real power of that story is not what Jesus did to the scribes and Pharisees. The real power of that story is that woman walked away not as someone with a past, but as someone with a future. A future made possible by the love and the grace of God. The church is not called to be, it's not called to be unconcerned with sin, you see. Like Jesus before us, the church is called to be the light of the world and to shine that light of God into every dark corner there happens to be. The purpose of that light, however, is not to focus on the past, but to open up a whole new world of possibilities, a future filled with change, a future that can help others become more and more like Christ. And from everything that I've read, that is exactly what today's young people want from the church. They don't want or need a church that tears them down for their past, but one that builds them up for their future. They don't want or need a church that harps on the worst parts of their life, but one that encourages the best parts and is able to see their potential as followers of Jesus Christ. They want a church that is a positive agent for change, loving others just as Jesus would. In other words, they want nothing more. They want nothing more than a church that looks and acts like the one who its members say they follow. So, what would a church like that look like? What would our church look like if we truly followed Jesus? Well, Fred Craddock is a teller of stories and a teacher of preachers. Now retired from the academic world, he pastors a small church in the hills of North Georgia. One of his best stories happens after his retirement. He and his wife had, or excuse me, one of his best stories happened before his retirement. He and his wife had traveled back to their native Tennessee to see family and friends and to recharge their batteries. They spent a few days in Gatlinburg, which Judy will probably tell us when she comes back tomorrow, is the Shangri-La of the South. And one night they tried to have this quiet dinner in one of the local mom and pop diners. As they were eating, Craddock noticed this white-haired old man going from table to table, obviously the owner. Craddock thought to himself, I sure do hope this man doesn't intrude himself into what we're doing. I'm just peopled out. I don't need to talk to any more strangers. But sure enough, in due time, that man found his way to their table. He introduced himself and asked them where they were from. Craddock answered rather tersely, we're from Ada, Oklahoma. And if you don't know what's in Ada, Oklahoma, Phillips Seminary is in Ada, Oklahoma. No, excuse me, it's in Ena, but there, never mind. He's from Ada, Oklahoma. I know that. Anyway, this man persisted. What do you do? Craddock thought for a moment and then said, I teach homiletics, which is the technical term for the art of preaching. He thought that this old Tennessee mountaineer would have no idea what he was talking about and wander away so he wouldn't have to show off his ignorance. To Craddock's surprise, the old man said, oh, so you teach preaching, do you? I have a preacher story to tell you. Now, the last thing that Craddock wanted to hear was a preacher story, but much to his dismay, this old man pulled up a chair and sat down at the table. I was born not far from here, the old man said, not far from these mountains, and my mother was not married when I was born, so the shame that fell on her fell on me as well. As early as I can remember, people looked upon me with a critical eye. When I started to school, my schoolmates had an ugly word that they called me that began with a B, a word that I had never heard before. But the worst thing was to go with my mother to town on Saturday afternoon. And although the people put their hands over their mouths, I could hear what they were saying. What they were saying was this: I wonder who his daddy is. I wonder who this boy really belongs to. My family did not go to church because they were afraid that people would say, what are trash like you doing in a holy place like this? When I was 14 years old, a new preacher came to our little church, and I heard him speak one day in our school chapel. He was kind and warm and wise, and quite frankly, I was taken by him. So I began to slip into his church after the services started. I'd sit on the back row. I'd be careful to slip in before the church, before worship started and before it ended. And I would sit on the back row. I didn't want anybody to know that I was in the wrong place. But one Sunday, I got so enthralled in the sermon that before I realized it, church was dismissed. And some ladies were talking in the back aisle, and I couldn't get out the door. There I was, an unclean person in this place of holiness. I was so anxious, standing on one foot and then another. And as I was standing there, I suddenly felt a hand on my shoulder. I turned around, and who else was it but the preacher himself, looking down at me with piercing blue eyes. He asked, "Whose boy are you, son? Whose daddy? Who is your daddy?" The old man sitting at Craddock's table paused for a moment and then said, "That was the question that had haunted me all my life, and I didn't know what to say. Tears came to my eyes. My chin began to quiver. I felt like I was at the very end of everything. But before I could say any words, a great smile came over that preacher's face, and he said, wait a minute, you don't have to tell me. Why, of course, you're a son of God. God is your daddy. Boy, you have a great heritage. I want you to go out into the world and claim that heritage for yourself. The old white-haired man looked at Craddock and said, I don't mean to be overly dramatic, but those two phrases, you're a son of God and God is your daddy, were the most incredible things that had ever been said to me and quite frankly changed the course of my entire life. Well, as you might imagine, by this time Fred Craddock was absolutely enthralled with this man and his story. And he asked, what did you say your name was again? The old man answered, my name is Ben Hooper. And then Craddock remembered that years before his grandmother had told him that on two occasions the people of Tennessee had elected as their governor a man who had been born out of wedlock, and his name was Ben Hooper. The claiming of that heritage that had been given to him first by the grace of God and then by that preacher gave him a whole new sense of how he viewed himself and how he viewed life. You ask what kind of church young people are looking for today. You ask what kind of church do young people need and what would we have to do to be like one of those churches? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, then we got to admit that we already know the answer. And if those of you who are about my age are honest with ourselves, then we must admit that it's probably the same kind of church for which we longed. After all, isn't that why we sang? And the sign said, everyone welcome, come in, kneel down and pray. But when they passed around the plate at the end of it all, I didn't have a penny to pay. And so I got me a pen and paper and wrote down my own little sign that said, thank you, Lord, for thinking about me. I'm alive and doing fine. Let's pray. God, help us to be the kind of church that young people want and need. A church that does not judge them for their past, but offer them the possibility of a most wonderful future, a future in which they can be everything that God created them to be. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.